So, good morning again. As I said, the topic here is faith that pleases God. And we hear the word faith thrown out a lot, okay? Both in Christian and secular circles. Even secular people talk about having faith, right? So what does it really mean to have and practice godly faith? Now, just like Jesus, you may remember, and I touched on this last week when we were doing our prayer Sunday, that you know Jesus talked about a peace as the world gives. There's also a faith that the world gives. Faith in worldly things is not going to satisfy or please God, whether that's faith in our families, faith in our jobs, faith in our money, faith in the roof over our heads. That's not going to please God, right? Our faith must be in Him and in Him alone. Now, the Bible says a lot about faith in a lot of different places, but Hebrews 11 is perhaps the best summary of this, as it gives us examples of the heroes of faith. If you read that entire chapter, it talks about all the people in the Old Testament, or many of them, and you know, the author of Hebrews says, I can't even go on, there's so many to list. But we're going to break this down a bit more and see if we can look at it in terms that are a bit more specific. So let's go with Hebrews 11:6 from the New King James Version. And I picked the New King James because it says it a little bit differently, a little bit more importantly. So first off, we know that Hebrews 11:6 makes it clear that without faith, it is impossible to please Him, God. We cannot please God without faith, plain and simple. Nothing else we do, none of our works, none of our actions will please God. It is faith that pleases God. Okay? Because those who want to draw near to God, first they must believe He exists, obviously, right? If you don't believe He exists, you can't have faith in Him, right? But you must believe, as the New King James says, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, I use the New King James Version because I think it says it a bit better. The ESV, as you saw earlier, simply says that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, that's true. God does reward those who seek Him, but the problem with looking at it that way is we can disconnect the reward from the rewarder. And a lot of people are doing that these days. I just want the stuff God's going to give me. I don't want God. And so we see He rewards us. Great, I have faith in God. He'll give me a new car, a new house, a better job. You know, He'll make my family happy. Those are all certainly possibly gifts that God can give us, but it disconnects us from the fact that He's a rewarder. Okay? And to say that God rewards those things is entirely correct, but we can't have the gift apart from the giver. It's also closer in the King James to the literal translation of what it says in the original Greek. Because the word for rewarder in the original Greek is misthapidotes. Okay? This word actually appears once in the entire Bible. Hebrews 11:6 is the only place where misthapidotes appears in the New Testament. Of course, that's in the Old Testament because that's in Hebrew. Right? And what it means is one who pays wages, a rewarder. So the word is literally a rewarder. It is somebody who pays wages, who gives recompense. Now, the specific word doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament. Its root word, apodidomi, does appear dozens of times throughout the Gospels. Okay, so the root word of this is the word used in every place where Jesus talks about paying, rendering, restoring, and giving back. Okay, so the word here is, again, related to restoring, repaying, giving back, compensating. It's not the same word used for God's gifts. Romans 6:23. Okay, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift. The word used here is charisma. The word is actually charisma. It literally translates to, the literal translation of charisma is free gift. That is the translation of it. It's derived from the noun, the Greek noun, charis, which means grace. And it actually is where the English word charisma comes from. Because historically, years ago, when the word charisma came into the English language, it was used to refer to a gift of power bestowed on an individual by the Holy Spirit for the good of the church. Webster's Dictionary actually has that as the original meaning of charisma. Okay, it was a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. When people in, you know, hundreds of years ago had charisma, they were moving in the Spirit. They had the gifts of God. They were enhancing the church. They were exhorting, encouraging one another. That's what charisma originally meant. Nowadays, obviously, it refers more to social rather than divine grace. Now, don't get me wrong, salvation must still be received and accepted by faith. We all know Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. But that verse makes it clear that the whole package, salvation, grace, and faith, is a gift from God, not a reward for having faith. Right? Salvation, grace, and faith is a gift from God. It's not the reward for having the faith. So hence, while Hebrews 11:6 is talking about the same faith, it uses the same word pistoes, that comes from God, the reward in this case is not the same as the free gift. In this case, it's tied to those who seek him, or as the New King James says, diligently seek him. So this is why I think the use of the word rewarder is more appropriate. Seeing this as getting a reward risks disconnecting ourselves from the rewarder. Let's face it, too many people fall in the trap of thinking this way. They seek God for his blessings and not for God himself, as we said. But that's not what God wants to give us. In fact, the most literal translation from the Greek of Hebrews 11:6 is that he becomes a rewarder to those earnestly seeking him out. That's how the Berean Literal Bible translates it. Okay, he becomes a rewarder to those who are earnestly seeking him out. When you seek him out, he becomes your rewarder. So it's not just about passively receiving a reward for seeking God. It's about knowing him and knowing that he is the rewarder and the source. However, he's also the reward. Today we're going to dive a bit more into the life of one of the most notable heroes of faith, Abraham. Now, we saw in 11:5, Enoch was listed as having also commended as having pleased God through his faith. But we don't know much about Enoch in the Bible. It's actually funny because a few weeks ago, Victoria, she's taking religion in grade 9 in, at her high school she's in now, she was given a chance to do a profile on a historical scriptural figure. She thought doing one on Enoch would be cool. Then she discovered how little information there was in the Bible about Enoch and rethought that one. So that was a book of Enoch, but the book of Enoch is not only is it not in the Bible, but even allegorically it's not about Enoch. So we don't know enough about Enoch to understand how his faith pleased God, but we know a lot about Abraham. So let's begin with Genesis 15:1. Now in the SV, it reads, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision." Now remember, he was Abraham in these days. He wasn't yet Abraham. "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now again, it's easy to disconnect that read, "your reward shall be very great" as something separate from God. But he says, "I am your shield." Again, back to the New King James. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Again, God is the reward. And it's complicated with the translations because the Hebrew used in this chapter is a little bit tricky grammatically. There's not always a direct correlation between, you know, Hebrew and English. I mean, I'm obviously slowly, very slowly trying to learn Tagalog, and I've learned that the hard way too, that things don't always line up perfectly the way you think they will. So David Platt, however, explains it from the structure of the original Hebrew, okay, by saying, "The language literally points to God as Abraham's great reward. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your guard, and I am your reward.' I just want you to let that soak in for all who are in the line of Abraham, who have put your faith in God through Jesus. God is your reward." And that was the point he was making to Abram. Right? Now, the thing is that as we look to the life of Abram, that's one thing I want to point out. Abraham never asked for God's blessings. God gave him a ton of blessings. David never prayed and said, "Lord, give me, you know, make my offspring a great nation. Lord, give me all this land." He asked for God. He wanted to know God. God gave him the blessings, right? God gave him the blessings, but Abraham was not after the blessings. He was after God. He wanted to know God. Okay, and that's, I think, the key point that we're going to be looking at as we explore this, is why his faith was counted as righteousness. He wanted to know the giver. He wanted to know the ultimate good. And the rest came with it, of course, because God is good, right? But the fact is that he was not after the blessings. In fact, the way I read Genesis, you know, 12 to 22, he was pretty laid back of the blessings. So I was like, "I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your offspring as many as the stars." And Abraham's like, "Okay, cool." He never seemed to be eager to appropriate those blessings. I mean, I'm sure he was on some level, but that wasn't his priority. He wasn't after the blessings. He was after God. So we know that God's word says Abraham's faith is counted as righteousness. Well, let's quickly review those verses. Romans 4:3 in the New Testament. Okay, it's Paul. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness." Where does it say that? Genesis 15:6. "And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness." So that's the original reference from Genesis. Now, just to be clear, the two key references here. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted to him, Abraham, as righteousness. There's a lot of he's in there. It should be obvious which he's or which, but just to make sure we're clear. Now, hopefully, before we go any further, I want to make sure that we understand the principle of justification by faith. Okay, that's what this represents. Abraham was only then known as Abram. God hadn't yet given him the new name. That comes later. Was justified by faith because he believed God. Now, that's a different sermon from what I want to focus on today. And if you don't understand justification by faith, Pastor Sonny runs a Bible basics class from time to time that will happily explain it to you. Right? Because that's a fundamental foundational principle. Okay. Today, I want to explore why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, what were the properties of Abraham's faith? What were the evidences, exhibits of Abraham's faith that made it true godly faith? What was special about it and the way in which Abraham, later Abraham, walked with God? And what examples can we take away to apply this to our own faith? Now, again, I want to make sure we're clear before we continue, before we go on. Abraham was justified by faith from the moment he believed. That faith was counted to him as righteous before he did a single thing with it. The aspects of Abraham's faith that we're about to discuss are the results of godly faith. Examples or evidences, if you will. In the same way that fruit hanging off a tree is not what gives the tree life. The life of a tree does not come from the fruit, it comes from the roots. But the fruit demonstrates that the tree is alive and healthy. Abraham's faith in action demonstrated that his faith was alive and healthy and was a godly faith. Okay. Now, Pastor and I were talking about this morning briefly about the fact that, you know, in the Bible, we kind of see the obedience and the faith seem to come at the same time, in Genesis 12. But if you go to the Jewish scriptures, the Talmud and the Midrash, they talk more about the life of Abraham. Okay, so there's evidence there that God was working on Abraham before he even got to the point of Genesis 12. Which makes sense because God's working on all of us long before we come to realize who he is, right? Okay, so don't despair when you're praying for your friends and loved ones because God is at work on them, and even if they have not yet made a confession of faith. So secondly, while Hebrews 11:6 talks about God being a rewarder of those who seek him, this doesn't mean that our seeking God is about anything other than obedience. We don't find God through any efforts of our own. We find him because he lets himself be found by us. As C.S. Lewis puts it, when you come to knowing God, the initiative lies on his side. If he does not show himself, nothing you can do will enable you to find him. He's God. We don't get credit or any ability to find God. And another quote from C.S. Lewis, before and behind all the relations of God to man, as we now learn them from Christianity, yawns the abyss of a divine act of pure giving. The election of man from non-entity to be the beloved of God, and therefore, in some sense, the needed and desired of God, who but for all that act needs and desires nothing, since he eternally has and is all goodness. And that act is for our sakes. It is good for us to know love, and best for us to know the love of the best object, God. But to know it as a love in which we were primarily the wooers, and God the wooed, in which we sought and he was found, in which his conformity to our needs, not ours to his, came first, we to know it in a form false to the very nature of things. Right? So let that sink in for a moment, okay? We are not the wooers and God the wooed. We are not looking for him. We're not drawing him to us. He is drawing us to him. Okay? And he is not conformed to our needs. We need to conform to his. So God is eternal and complete in himself. He needs nothing, but he desires to know us. He is the supreme treasure. But we're so mired in sin and worldliness that we can't appreciate him unless he, at least occasionally, makes us look for him. As Thomas Paine, one of America's founding fathers, said, what we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. Now, to put that in context, Thomas Paine, when he wrote that, was talking about freedom because he was part of the American Revolution and the American Founding Fathers. But he was a Christian, and the point applies to knowing God in this case. If we find God too easily sometimes, we don't appreciate it. That's true of everything in life. If we get things too easily, we don't appreciate them. So sometimes God makes us put in some effort. Sometimes God hides his face from us and makes us try to find him. But guess what? We can only find him because he wants to be found. And if we're putting an effort to find him, it's because he wants us to put an effort to find him, right? Okay. However, God doesn't hide from those who earnestly seek him. Most of us know Jeremiah 29:11, right? Classic verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. Give you a future and a hope. But you know what? People claim that verse is a promise, but it's not really a promise. It's a statement. The promise comes in the next two verses, 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's the promise. We will find him when we seek him. He will hear us. So what do you think the good plans are that God has for us to give us a future and a hope? We get to find him. We get to know him. Right? That's at the core of it. And yes, there's going to be blessings, other things accompanying that. But the core blessing is we get to find him and know him. Because that's the promise in 12 and 13. 11 is the preamble to the promise. So, with all that in mind, the first thing we can learn from Abraham is that he had a childlike faith in God. We first hear of Abraham at the end of Genesis 11, where he's traveling out of Ur, that's modern-day southern Iraq, with his father, Terah, and the rest of his family. They're headed to Canaan, but they don't quite make it. Instead, they stop short and settle in Haran, in modern-day eastern Turkey. Now, Ur at that time was also known for worshiping the moon god, Sin. Yes, the god of Ur was actually named Sin, S-I-N. Okay? Yeah, funny, eh? So, and Sarai, Abram's wife, was very likely named after the moon goddess. Sin's wife was named Sarai in ancient Ur, in ancient Babylon. Ur was part of ancient Babylon. Okay? So, Genesis goes into these kind of detail, but as I mentioned earlier, the Jewish Talmud and scriptures talk about Abram's life before he left Ur a little bit. Okay? Generally, it's believed that Terah was an idol maker. Okay? He was manufacturing idols and selling them, moon god idols, and selling them to the people of Ur. That was his business. He was in the idol-making business. So Abraham's family business was making idols. Okay? Now, the Midrash, so you read the Jewish Midrash, it's actually quite humorous because there's stories, and one story that's really funny is that Abraham, as a young man, has been left to manage his father's shop for the day. His father's gone for other business. And a man comes in to buy an idol, because that's what they do. And Abraham says, "How old are you?" And the guy's 50. He says, "You're 50 years old, you're going to worship something that was made yesterday?" So again, there's evidence in the Talmud of the Midrash that Abraham's already doubting the family business. He wasn't all in on what his dad was into. Right, and there's other stories in there that are great. One story where a woman came in to buy some idols, and Abram got upset and smashed them all. And then he put the stick that he used to smash on the hand of the largest broken idol. And when his dad came back, and said, "What happened?" He said, "Oh, the idols fought over who's going to buy them, and they beat each other up." So, again, God was at work in Abram's life before we see Abram in Genesis 12, right? And we have to believe that was the case. And so, he left Ur to go to Haran. Okay. And basically, we hear about him in Genesis 12 from Haran being called. Genesis 12, 1 to 5a. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's pretty heady stuff, right? Okay, major, major, major blessings. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When God called Abram to go, he went. He didn't question God's call, and there's no indication he hesitated. If you remember the Gospels, remember the verses where people come to Jesus and say, "I'll follow you, Jesus, I'll follow you. But just let me go back and say goodbye to my parents first. Let's go back and bury my dead first." Jesus said, "No, if you want to follow me, you don't turn back, you just go." Well, that's what Abram did. He just went. Okay? And he didn't intend to turn back. We know that because he took everything and everyone with him. He packed up the whole house. "We're going. We're not coming back." At 75 years old, and despite what was likely a pagan family background, he had such a faith in God that he packed it all up and went, with no destination in mind other than the promise that God was leading. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:8, a couple of verses after we read this morning, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Okay, and to be clear, this wasn't a short trip either. In our modern era, we think of these trips as really short. And it's funny because a few years ago, my parents traveled to Greece. And they wanted to walk the trail of Paul and see where he went to Ephesus and Corinth and all that stuff. Okay, because my dad's a pastor. He studied it all. And he studied it for years. My dad's a pastor for 50 years. He studied it extensively. But going there and exploring it, blew his mind as to how far Paul walked from town to town. There were no cars or no planes, right? Most of the time he walked. Sometimes he probably rode, you know, a horse or a donkey. It was getting knocked off on the road, right? But the fact is that, you know, the distances were great. And the same thing is true here. Let's bring up the map, right? Abram's family had already traveled over 300 miles to settle in Haran. Okay, so you see Ur there in the bottom right corner. That's modern-day southern Iraq. He went north along the river Euphrates to Haran, which is about 300 miles away, which is in modern-day eastern Turkey. Okay, to put that in context. Now, the reason he went that way was because you see the river Euphrates there on the left, right? Crossing the river wasn't really an option at that point, so they went up there. Some scholars also believe that Haran was named after Lot's, I think it was grandfather, another member of Lot's family named Haran, who had died before they left. But they settled there either way. So when Abram was called to leave Haran, where do you think he's going? There's a lot of desert out there. There are no nearby towns. Right? He ended up going down to Shechem, which is another 300 or 400 miles away. By foot. By foot. Okay? Some folks these days have a problem with God calling them to drive to church on Sunday. Abram 300 miles by foot. Okay? And it's funny how Genesis 12 compresses everything. Because Genesis 12, 4, he's going. In Genesis 12, 6, he's arrived in Shechem. Right? So in those two verses, he traveled 300 miles. We don't hear about what happened to those 300 miles, but we know where he ended up. There's no point in going to the details of the journey. He was called, he went, he arrived. Okay? Now, so when Abram was called to leave his father's house, he had to expect this was a journey into the distant unknown. From his departure from Haran, okay, to Genesis 12, 4, Jerusalem, Shechem, 300 plus miles. But to be clear, Abram's exercise of faith wasn't perfect. In the same chapter, later in Genesis 12, I think most of us know the story. Another, by the way, he ended up in Egypt. Bring the map up again, please, for a minute. Okay, so he arrives in Shechem in Genesis 12, 6. Then, somehow later in Genesis 12, he's down in Egypt. There's a famine in the land that he was in. So they went from there to Egypt, another 200, 300 miles away. Okay, so by late there, he's in Egypt. And we know the story of what happened with Sarai and Pharaoh, okay, where he lied about Sarai being his wife and got in trouble. Okay, so God deals with that, and Abram learns the lesson of trusting God. Because faith has to be perfected and purified. Okay? The actual sanctified faith, the exercise of the faith in our progressive sanctification has to be refined by God into the faith that he wants it to be, the practice of faith he wants it to be. We're justified by faith, right? But at the same time, our entire walk in life is progressive sanctification. We're not perfect the moment we are saved. We're being saved. And Abram was the exact same way. He screwed up a lot, okay? But he learned from those. God was teaching him. God was working him out through the faith gym, right, to strengthen and grow his faith. Because after they left Egypt, they left Egypt back to Canaan, okay? In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot are settling in Bethel and Ai. Okay, if you look at the map, you'll see that's sort of right in between Shechem, Bethel, and Ai. They settle in there, lots of open land, lots of arid land. And Abraham now demonstrates he trusts God to work things out for him and Lot. Backstory. They're living on the same land. Their servants are fighting. There's strife between them. So they say, look, we got to go our separate ways. Genesis 13, 8 to 9. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Right? Lot was his nephew. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. Now, Abram was the senior person here. He was the uncle. He had the right to make that choice. He was the one who was able to say, no, I'm taking this land, you lie, you take what's left over. He surrendered that choice to Lot. Okay? Because by extension, he surrendered his rights to God. And guess what? Lot picked what seemed like the better choice. The verses after that go, oh yeah, there was water flowing, it was fertile ground, and we all know where Lot ended up. Sodom. So the better choice ended up being Sodom. And if Abram had picked on his own strength, Abram probably would have picked the obviously better choice, and where did Abram have ended up? In Sodom. Right? And so I like, again, how also Chambers puts this. The spiritual lesson behind this is whenever our right becomes the guiding factor of our lives, it dulls our spiritual insight. The greatest enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but good choices which are not quite good enough. The good is always the enemy of the best. In this passage, it would seem that the wisest thing in the world for Abraham to do would be to choose. It was his right, and the people around him would consider him a fool for not choosing. But he surrendered his rights to God. And so often we fall into that trap. We say, no, this is my right. This is what I want. God's given this to me. No. Surrender to God. Let God choose. Let God make the decision for you. Because God wants the best for us. We tend to choose what we think is good. And God's going, no. I want, this is way better. I want the best for you. Not just good, but the best. Now, Abram continues to have other setbacks, and he continues to be taught by God. However, more importantly, he gets to know God much more intimately. We see that in Genesis 15, when God makes a second big promise of numerous descendants through Abram's own offspring and makes a covenant with Abram, including the promise of 400 years of affliction in Egypt by the way, for Abram's offspring. So the covenant had a dark side, because God prophesied at that point that your people will be sojourners in the land for 400 years. We know what happened in Exodus. Then in Genesis 17, when Abram is 99 and receives the name Abraham, he gets the promise of all the land of Canaan. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant and promise of Isaac's birth. Now, it's actually in between these two chapters in Genesis 16 that Abram and Sarai try to insert their own ideas of how God is going to fulfill his promises by involving Hagar in the process instead of waiting on God. Okay, and Pastor touched on that. We talked about this morning in the anniversary sermon. We try to do things our own ways, but bear in mind, you got to read this in order. Some people make the mistake of thinking, Abram disobeyed God because of the promise of Isaac. No. The promise of Isaac came after Hagar and Ishmael. All Abram knew when Hagar and Ishmael came up was that God had promised him many descendants through his own seed, not through a servant. The problem was Abram tried to say, well, I know how God's going to do this. I'll do it my way. This has got to be what God wants for me. And he ran ahead of God instead of waiting on God, and he produced Hagar and Ishmael. And if you believe the descendants of things, the history that has come in thousands of years since, we all knew who Ishmael's descendants are. And we know what's happening over there because of Ishmael's descendants. Right? So, when you run ahead of God and try to do things your own way, it's not going to be a good thing. It's going to end badly for someone. If not you, someone else. Abram should have waited on God, and he did get the promise later, but he was in a hurry to fulfill it, and he had his own ideas. You know, and it happens that we all do it. We get a promise from God, say a new job. We get a promise from God of, you know, a new house. And then we strike out, we try to say, oh, that's got to be the one God wants for me. Yeah, that job. We don't pray about it. We don't ask God. We just do it. Because guess what? There's what happens in Genesis 16 that Abram stopped and consulted God. Hey, God, do you want me to sleep with Hagar and Ishmael? And God would have been like, no. Right? Abram didn't ask. He ran ahead. There's nothing wrong with thinking, yeah, that's what God wants for me, and praying and seeking God. But don't just assume that's what God wants and run with it. Because God won't always stop you. Well, if you think that's what I want, have fun with that. We'll see how it works out for you. So, but that's another sermon. Now, throughout this entire process, God is teaching Abraham and refining his faith by revealing to Abraham more of who he is. And that's the point. This is about God revealing who he is to Abraham. Okay, this is not about Abraham just enjoying good blessings, having a good time. God is showing Abraham himself. The climax of the story, Genesis 22. And we should all know this one. God tests Abraham by calling him to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22, 1-2. Okay. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, first off, this passage makes it abundantly clear that this was indeed a test for Abraham. It says it right there. God tested Abraham. There's no wiggle room in the translation. The Hebrew word for that references God tested him. Okay, Abraham was being tested. Okay, but remember, God doesn't test us so he can see what we're made of. He already knows what we're made of. He's God. Right? He doesn't need to go, I'm going to test you and see if you pass that. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows the game from the end. He tests us so we can see what we're made of. And he tests us to grow us and refine us and shape us into who he wants us to become. Because we all know by now, God doesn't just go, I'm going to turn you into the person I want you to be. Right? When you pray for patience, God doesn't snap his fingers and go, here, have some patience. I wish he did, trust me. Praying for patience is a dangerous prayer because God's going to put you through a whole bunch of things that will teach you patience the hard way. You'll be waiting, you'll be stuck in traffic, you'll be waiting in lineups at the bank. And I'll be teaching you to endure that with patience. So, call this one in Genesis 22, perhaps, Abraham's final exam in God's faith proving grounds. God has been working to develop Abraham's faith and character here for probably about at least 40 years by this time. At this point, Abraham has known God for at least 40 years, because it took 25 years from the original departing from Haran into Canaan before Isaac was born. And contrary to the Sunday school pictures that we all see, Isaac was not a little boy. Okay, Isaac was at least a healthy teenager. The Bible uses the word boy in Genesis 22, but in the Hebrew, the word boy that's used for Isaac is the exact same Hebrew word that's used for the young men who accompanied Abraham. So his servants, the young men, were the same people, the same age, or same category as the boys. So he wasn't a child, and he was old enough to carry all the wood needed for the sacrifice up the side of a mountain. So he wasn't a little boy. He was at least a healthy teenager. Most scholars put his age around 20, to be honest. He was probably about 18 to 20. Which, by the way, the fact that he didn't try to fight his father off and his father tied him down to sacrifice him shows how much he trusted his father and trusted God. That speaks a lot to Isaac's character, too. Because it wasn't like a little boy going, oh, yeah, my daddy's tying me up. Like, he could have fought back. I mean, Abraham was 120 by this time. Right? Like, there's a 20-year-old son. You know, I don't think Isaac would have laid there if he didn't want to. Okay? So, I don't think, though, and this is the thing we understand, I don't think the point of this faith exercise was merely that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. We always look at it that way. Oh, Abraham's willing to give up his only son. That's true. That is part of it, okay? But I don't think that was the full point of it. But rather, that Abraham trusted God enough to immediately listen and instinctively obey no matter what the Lord was telling him. I call this faith that turns on a dime, okay? Genesis 22:9-12. Let's read the actual segment, right? When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So clearly, that was a big part of the exorcism, knowing that he would not withhold his son. That is true. But an important aspect, like his missing story, is how easily Abraham was willing to change directions as soon as God spoke. Right? We view the story of Genesis 22 through a modern lens. Right? The very notion of Abraham sacrificing his son is horrible. I mean, there are people who attack the Bible because, you know, God's a big mean person who told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Okay. But in that time and in the place where Abraham came from, remember, the moon god Sin, human sacrifice was par for the course. It was normal. All the other cultures around Abraham engaged in human sacrifice, and they have engaged in child sacrifice, right? So when God said, sacrifice your son, Abraham may have been like, oh, so that's the kind of God you are. Okay. Right? Abraham knew God. He was believing God, but he was going to obey God, whatever God said. And later on, in the New Testament, in Hebrews, I think it is, that part includes the reference, you know, we know that, you know, the author of Hebrews says that Abraham knew that Isaac was the promise, so God would work out the promise either way, including raising Isaac from the dead if that were necessary, but Abraham was willing to do whatever he was told. So the thing is, when Abraham's personal feeling, whatever Abraham's personal feelings may have been, he wasn't bound by his own personal convictions either way. He was willing to turn on a dime and obey God no matter what God said. Oswald Chambers again. The great lesson to be learned from Abraham's faith in God is that he was prepared to do anything for God. He was there to obey God no matter what contrary belief of his might be violated by his obedience. Abraham was not devoted to his own convictions, or else he would have slain Isaac and said the voice of the angel was actually the voice of the devil. That is the attitude of a fanatic. If you remain true to God, God will lead you directly through every barrier and right into the inner chamber of the knowledge of himself. And while we don't face things as big as having to sacrifice our children, thank God, we make the same mistake. God said it. God wants me to do this. And we run ahead. And when God says, no, that's the voice of the devil. God wants me to do this. Right? I think we've all probably done that in small ways in times in our lives. We hang on to our ideas, our traditions about God, our beliefs about what we think of God. Right? And those are their traditions. Right? Abraham's faith in this context was an example of a refined and purified faith. Too often we let the traditions of man or our personal beliefs of who God is and what he is like get in the way of actually knowing God and seeking him. We seek our idea of God instead of God. That's part of what Jesus meant when he said in Mark 7:13 that human traditions void the word of God. He's talking to the Pharisees, but the human traditions, the things that we believe about God, void the word of God. We need to be willing to let go of our preconceived notions of God and seek God himself through his word. A.W. Tozer said one of the biggest problems in the church today is the wrong knowledge of God. Right? We have our ideas of who God is. And it's throughout all the churches, whether it's the simple ideas of legalism or the simple ideas of not understanding goodness and love. We need to let go of those traditions that get in the way of knowing God and know God. Having a wrong view of God, guess what having a wrong view of God is? Idolatry. We're worshiping a God of our own making, a God of our own construction. In Exodus, I think I've said this before. I don't know if I said this from up here, but in Exodus, we all know the story of the golden calf. Moses was up the mountain. Aaron and the gang, they made a golden calf. If you go back to the original Hebrew, when they were worshiping that calf, they called that calf Yahweh. They were not worshiping a foreign god from Egypt. They were worshiping their misconception of who Yahweh was. So they thought that was God. They thought God was okay with what they were doing. He wasn't, as we find out. So, application time. What are some ways that we go about doing this? Well, I think it comes from focusing on a few key aspects of God's nature that help to bolster our faith and trust in Him. Firstly, we need to know that God is good. We probably don't know the statement response. God is good. All the time, right? Okay? It's a wonderfully true statement, but the problem with doing it this way is that it can quickly become rote and lose its significance to us. We just get so used to saying it, right? So we need not just say it, but truly internalize it and meditate on it. First off, the word good in our culture is overused. What does it mean when we say God is good? Well, I like how A.W. Tozer puts it in The Knowledge of the Holy. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy. His unfailing attitude toward all mortal beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. The Bible is chock full of references to God's goodness. It's expressed in nearly every page of the Bible. It's not said, it's implied. But we gloss over those too easily sometimes. We need to dig into the Word and remind ourselves of some of these, but also remember that goodness isn't just something God does. Goodness is something God is. It has no other source because there can be no other source. There's nothing higher or greater than God. Nobody created God. Nothing existed before God because He has no beginning. He is the ultimate of good. He is good. When we say the word good in that context, we are talking about God. We say, you know, we define good in some other way, and we apply it to God. No, no, good is God. That's who He is, okay? And we also need to remember His other attributes with that, including His mercy, His grace, His love, His faithfulness, His justice, all of which are equally part of who He is. Exodus 34:6-7, okay? The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So all of God's attributes go together, and they're all part of who He is. Best of all, we can view this in light of His infinitude and His immutability. God is infinite, right? Do we all agree that God is infinite? Okay? And we can never fully understand what that means because we are not infinite. But when you meditate on it, it's enough to start to blow your mind. If you really pray and meditate and be still and know that I'm God and consider God's infinitude, okay? God's goodness is who He is, and He is infinite. That means, logical extension, God's goodness is infinite. There's no limit to His goodness. You cannot exhaust His goodness. You can't exhaust His love. You can't exhaust, it's infinite, okay? So, the goodness of the kindest and most benevolent person who ever lived on this earth is nothing compared to the goodness of God. He has no limit, no beginning, and no end. It never varies. As Tozer says, He has never been kinder. God has never been kinder than He now is, nor will He ever be less kind. The more I ponder that, the more I want to sing His praises. That should lead you to worship. God is good, and He's infinitely good, which means it's impossible to fathom how good God is. Okay? And that's the kind of faith that we want to have. Right? Tozer again. The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. God is eager to know us. That's what Abraham's faith was about. We see that when he's having a discussion. We know the story in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's trying to talk to God about, you know, will you destroy Sodom if, you know, 10 righteous are found? And the number goes down. God's having fun with his friend Abraham there. God knows how many righteous people there are in Sodom, right? And yes, he's training God's faith, but he's having an enjoyable, fun conversation with his friend Abraham. That's how God wants to interact with us. He wants to know us and be friends with us, okay? That's why Romans 8:28 is such an incredible, important verse. A good God, an infinitely good God, is working all things together for good. If we fully embrace the goodness of God in our hearts, we will fear nothing because we know he's at work and he's always good. And he can't be anything but good. The second thing to embrace is that God is able. Of course, with understanding of God's goodness, his ability doesn't mean anything. If he's not good, who cares what he's able of doing, because he's not going to be doing anything good, necessarily. But when we understand that he is good and therefore has all of our best interests at heart, then his ability to work those things together makes all the difference. However, we have to be willing to embrace his ability as a way of doing things and not get wrapped up again in our own ideas of what he's going to do or how he's going to work. We declare our faith in God's goodness and ability with humility. Consider the three boys in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3, 15 to 18. Now, if you're ready, remember this is Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, who is that God? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So what are they saying? They're not saying, God's going to deliver us. In your face, Nebuchadnezzar. Right? They're not. They're humbly expressing their faith, saying, God is able to deliver us. He is good. He will do what is good. And if he doesn't, he's still good. If he doesn't, we'll still worship him. And that is the humble kind of faith that you have. Right? You trust in God's goodness and his ability, but you leave it up to him. God's going to do what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, and how he's going to do it. You do not presumptuously step out and go, God is going to save me. God is going to rescue me. You stand on the fact that God's promises are good and that God is able to rescue you, and then let him do what he's going to do with it. Right? So they weren't about to disobey God or dishonor him by bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Okay, it was not pompous or presumptuous faith, but humble faith in God's nature, his ability, and his sovereignty. Okay, God is sovereign. Again, he's going to do things the way he does them best. Right? Now, why did the three men in Daniel refuse to bow to Nebuchadnezzar or serve as gods? Because they also knew that God is worthy. That's the third point. And God is the only one worthy of our worship, praise, adoration, and even our very lives. This kind of praise and worship should naturally flow from our proper understanding of God's goodness. But again, in proper faith, it should be unconditional and given to humility, not because we expect something from God, but because he's worthy of our adoration no matter what. Okay? Consider Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Okay, I love this. This occurred to me a few months ago. They're unfairly tossed into prison for one of the most petty reasons one can imagine. Remember the backstory, okay? They're going around, the slave girl was chasing them, declaring them to be like servants of the living God. They should leave them alone. So finally, they turned around and cast the demon out of her, cast the spirit out of her. Her owners got ticked off because, you know, she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. They'd been denied their livelihood, so they had these men thrown in jail for essentially healing this girl. Now, how many of us would be pretty grumpy about that? God, I did what you want, and I ended up in jail. I mean, come on, what are you doing, Lord? Right? That would be the usual human response today. You do what you think God wants, you're doing his will, you're doing good things, and you end up in jail. You end up paying for it. You end up suffering for it. Right? But, and they weren't just tossed into prison, by the way. They had their clothes ripped off, and they were beaten well first. Okay, that's the way things were done. And the prison wasn't like, you know, a nice modern prison. It was a dungeon. However, what are these guys doing after they've been roughed up and tossed in a cell? Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I think most of us know the rest of the story. In the very next verse, there's an earthquake. The doors are opened. Everyone's freed. The jailer panics. Paul reassures him and shares the gospel with him, and the jailer's whole household are saved. But let's take a step back. We fall into the trap of reading the Bible in hindsight. We know this happens. Okay? Paul and Silas didn't. Verse 25, they didn't know what was coming next. They didn't know if they were praying, you know, we don't know if they were praying to be released, but what they were doing was singing hymns to God. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't know what was coming. They're worshiping God, not because he, so he'd free them, but because he is worthy of their worship and praise, no matter what he chose to do with them. Okay? They're worshiping because God was good, and he was worthy. Yes, he was able to deliver them. But even if not, he's still good, and he's still worthy of their praise and worship. So what that says to us, we should always be praising and worshiping him, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Right? Okay? And I mean, this was Paul through and through. Okay? I mean, this is the same apostle who wrote to the Philippian church that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and told the believers in Rome that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. But that was, again, Paul had the same kind of faith that Abraham did. I mean, it took him being knocked off a horse on the way to Damascus to do it, but the fact is that he knew Jesus intimately. And therefore, he belonged to Jesus. He knew Jesus was worthy, and he wasn't about to be, you know, knocked off his equilibrium by something as simple as being thrown into a dungeon. So that's the kind of surrendered, humble faith that the Lord is looking for us to walk in. Not the faith that tries to figure out what God's going to do next, but the faith that rests in him and trusts that he's working out all things out for our good and his glory. This is the faith that pleases God. The faith that wants nothing more than more of him. Now, that doesn't mean our faith shouldn't be active. We know what James says about faith without works being dead. But we're walking in the relationship with God that he wants us to have. The works are going to come automatically. But those works aren't what many people think they are. That is another sermon. Maybe it's a part two for this one someday. But I'm going to close with a hint, the teaser for maybe the next one someday, Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So what's the greater work? Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you
and give you peace.
And give you peace.
And give you peace.
The Lord make his face.